Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And I believe it is verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 4. We left off last time with the word, the fullness of time. So we got down there. If you have, I think there's some outlines on the back table. Now, this is the section that tells us that believers are heirs or inheritors of the promise of God. Actually, not just the promise, but promises of God. The promises were made to Abraham. And in that package of promises, of course, we have to Abraham that his seed would live in perpetuity. Of course, that would be the Hebrew people as they came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The fact that Abraham was one who crossed over. The Hebrew there is Avar, from which we get Ivrit, and he was the one who crossed over. But the line went through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this was the line of promise. Doesn't mean that the other children of Abraham were any less with regard to God's care, but the line of promise of the Messiah went through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the people would be more numerous than the stars of the heaven, more numerous than the dust of the earth. And so, of course, that's all part of this. And that there would be a seed, the seed we know, that would eventuate in the Lord Jesus Christ through David, also called the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the son of Abraham going all the way through from Isaac down through David, down through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the population of Israel. The third codicil had to do with the land. The fact that Israel would inhabit the land, actually that they're now on, but much greater. Almost 200,000 square miles from the Euphrates River all the way to the Mediterranean, up to Hamath, all the way south to the river of Egypt, right there where the Med kind of turns, and we see Egypt just above the continent there of Africa. And so right there, that whole area, it actually forms a little trapezoid, if you're familiar with your geometry, smaller at the top, and then it spreads out, going down the Euphrates, going down the Med, and then it comes across. That is an area of about 200,000 square miles. And Israel's never had that land, and if the word of God is correct, someday they're going to have it. That's the land that was promised to Abraham. That was the third codicil of that. But also, a fourth paragraph or section was the blessing of all the nations, not just the people of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his descendants. And that's where we come in the New Testament. As we mentioned sometimes, we were kind of late to get on the bus of the prophecy of God coming through to the future. And that is the fact that the people of Israel will have a future. They will be the lead nation in the future kingdom. But we will get to share in that. So the blessing of all nations, that's where we as Gentiles, many of us who are, receive our blessing as well. So Paul is emphasizing the fact that we are joint heirs with the Hebrew people, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, based on the covenant was promised to Abraham. We do not supplant or replace Israel. There is a theology abroad among Christians today. We call it replacement theology. I don't know what they call it, but they say basically Israel is no more. They have been, they forsook God. They rejected Jesus Christ, so they're out of the game, and the church has replaced Israel. Nothing could be further from the truth. The scripture is clear. You need only look at Ezekiel 40 through 48. Nothing about church in there. They had no idea of the church. Even Paul talks about the mystery, which is the church, and he says that in former days they had no idea, I'm paraphrasing, of course, of the church. And therefore, in Ezekiel 40 through 48, we have the future of Israel. Now, we have all those chapters that deal with what's going to happen in the future. You want to know what the future is going to look like in the kingdom? Go to Ezekiel 40 to 48. I've taught much of that in the past. You may not have been here. It's not a section often taught in local churches unless they pull out a verse or two somewhere along the line trying to see where the Battle of Armageddon, if they even believe there is such a thing, might be found. And so we have many passages that deal with Israel's future, but we're going to share, of course, I believe we'll be in resurrection body as we join Israel during that future kingdom. It's going to be a great and glorious time. So as I quote often, the passage is that we meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord, and when he returns for his people and those who are saved during that time of tribulation, we get to join with them forever in the kingdom. We'll be living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, so there's glorious things coming. So do not fret, do not be despondent, do not worry about those who say that the world is going to end in 12 years, which was the last count I heard, because of global warming. These people are on the verge of insanity. And of course, the scripture says that if they reject God, sooner or later, not only do they become stupid, which many of them are, but they actually go mad. The scriptures talk about that in a number of places. We've noted those things. And sadly, many times, it's the leadership. And we can look at the history of Israel and see that sometimes the people were going mad, sometimes the leaders were going mad. In either case, the nation went down, 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 until eventually they were taken out. The northern kingdom, as you know, to Assyria in 721. The southern kingdom in 586. And since God did that, they have not come back really from those captivities. Oh, they did for a time, but of course it was a weak effort at best, and eventually they were taken from the actual activities of the future kingdom, and it was set aside until a future time. And we were, in that sense, replacing Israel for a time. But Paul says God did not forsake Israel, did he? He hasn't forgotten them, has he? And the answer was expected, no. So there is a future for Israel. In the meantime, we have this blessing we know as the dispensation of the church. And so Paul is addressing much of this. And when we study books like Galatians, we have to have an understanding of the Old Testament, of the history, because Paul is a Jew. He is a Messianic Jew. He believes in the Messiah who came, in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also he is presenting a gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And he says this is the same way that Abraham got saved. He believed in the Lord and it was credited to him for righteousness. And therefore, since he believed by faith and had salvation, so we by faith have salvation and therefore are joint heirs. That's where we come in Galatians. And of course, in chapter 4, he continues the idea, and we're in verse 4, but we'll read the first two. And it says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the servant," we'll say, "or slave, although he's the owner or master of everything." And therefore, we can think of royalty. We noted the royal family in England, which is one of the few royal families, so to speak, that is left today. And there, of course, the child is heir. If the matriarch doesn't finally goes home to be with the Lord, we hope, then the next in line, and I think this youngest one is, what, seventh or something? So the chances of that individual being king are remote, but they're heirs, and they are apparent heirs. If everyone else dies, they're going to be the king. And so it passes on, the inheritance of royalty passes on. But there has to be training. And so in that sense, the training is when we were a child, we might as well be a slave, because we're told to do this and that, when to go out, when to come in. As a child, there is child training. It's important that the child understands. Even if the child is an heir of a royal family, the child has to learn. And so three times we saw three different words in the Greek here that had to do with this. In verse 25, it's called a tutor. We had the word guardians and managers in verse 2. And therefore, these people are the ones who train the child from little on up until such time as the father deems that the child is now a man. At that point, then, he is totally responsible for himself. He's out from under the tutor. Now, Paul is using this illustration to say that that's kind of the way that the Hebrew people were under the law, as if they were little children, and the law was the guardian, the tutor, the one who would give them instruction, and therefore their manager, if you will, their administrator. So the law was the administrator. And so the law, good as it is, because there's nothing wrong with the law, is a set of do's and don'ts, a set of rules, also included, as you know, in what we call the second portion, Codex 2, the spiritual law code, which deals with the types and shadows of Jesus Christ. So it all works together, and again, without that background, when you read the New Testament, many people miss the richness of what Paul's trying to say. So he's talking to the Galatians. Who are the Galatians? Well, the Galatians are a mixture of Gentiles who worship pagan gods, so some of those are in these churches. Probably over half, though, are people who have escaped persecution, who are Jewish people who've accepted Messiah. So within these Galatian churches, we see a mixture of Gentile people who are pagan worshipers coming to Christ, and Jewish believers who are under the law coming to Christ. And therefore, Paul has to address that multiple issue, whether they are under civil law, community law, national law, moral law, or whether they under the specific Mosaic covenant laws. And therefore, as he is teaching, he uses that and says that basically you have to be under that elemental teaching. And then we looked at the next verse 3, and it speaks about the elemental things of the world. This phrase we noted last week occurs several times, and it can refer to baby Bible doctrine, elemental things of the word, but here it says of the world. So these elemental things would be the things that we learn just to be part of society. Good manners, poise, whether you're a believer or not, those things of course work. And so we need to understand authority, we need to be disciplined, self-discipline, group discipline, all these things, whether you're a believer or not. So the elemental things are just the things that you're taught as a child. When you become a believer, there are elemental things of Scripture. So here he's speaking specifically to the Gentile audience, the elemental things of the world. And verse 4 then, now he shifts gears, kind of a downshift, and it says, but when the fullness of time came. So that caused us to pause last week, and I made some copies for you of this on the back table. And part of the dispensations, which you're hopefully familiar with, we have some copies of that. I think if they're not out, they'll be in the file box there. And these are referencing the time periods in history. And the time period, of course, that we see here, the fullness of time would be the future millennial kingdom. This period of 7 years, roughly, it's perhaps a little bit more than that on each end, but approximately 7 years, according to Daniel and Revelation. Two periods of 3.5 years. This period is reserved for Israel's regathering, as it were, and final purging in preparation for the Lord's return at the second advent. This period before, we see, is the church age. That's where we live. From the time of Pentecost until the time of the rapture of the church, this is where we live. So if you want to know, you know, whenever you go on a trip, usually you go to either the maps, if you're old person like me, or you go on Google and who's the lady you talk to there? Siri, and Siri will say, here's where you are, turn left at the next corner, and then you turn right and say, now you have to make a U-turn, turn, and you have to go back around, and Siri gets you on track. But you know where you are. And so in terms of history, we know where we are. We're somewhere here near the end of the dispensation of the church. When will the dispensation end? Well, as far as we can tell, it ends when the last believer that is going to be in the church that Jesus has determined to be part of the church becomes a believer. At that point, the rapture will occur, and not before. How many believers will that be? When is that coming? No one knows. There's no prophecy that tells us when the rapture is going to occur. It's interesting, after that, the 7 years, there's a countdown, and if you can't be sure exactly what year you're on, when the abomination of desolation goes up in the temple, that's the red flag, as it were, signaling you got about 3.5 years till the Lord returns. And so that's when Satan is going to do his worst. And in that second 3.5 years, Matthew says it's called a great tribulation. So there's tribulation for 7 years, but at 3.5, there's a great tribulation. That's going to be one of the roughest times in human history, I think, really since the flood, since before the flood. And, of course, at that time, as the waters were coming up, the people were dying, and they recognized that, as we would say, big mistake. They didn't believe Noah and his preaching. So we have this church age, so we're here, and that's called the fullness of the Gentiles, but the passage we have is the fullness of time. So there are actually four different phrases. One is the times of the Gentiles, one is the fullness of the times, one is the fullness of the Gentiles, and one is the fullness of time. The one we have is this one. It's the only place that occurs like this, and it's right here in Galatians 4. That's why we stopped and took a look at it. But of course, when you see these in various passages, you might not understand, are they different? Do they all refer to the same thing? And they do not. And so when we talk about the times of the Gentiles, that's plural. It goes all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar, about 606 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed most of Jerusalem, and of course all the way down to 586, that whole period of time, eventually taking all the treasure and many of the leaders, including Daniel and his friends, to Babylon. And so Daniel had a dream, and of course from that time we basically are in what is considered the times, plural, of the Gentiles. And it is mentioned again in Luke. I think we looked at that last week, so you can go there and check the passage in Luke. The times, plural, of the Gentiles. The fullness of times, plural, has to do with the millennium. That's quite clear if you look at Ephesians 1:10, which we did last time. I won't go back there. And it said in Ephesians 1:10 there, the fact that it is in the future. So the future tense is used, indicating it's not part of the dispensation of the church. And the fullness of times is the completion of human history, the last dispensation, if you will, the millennial kingdom, when we reign with Christ for 1,000 years, when Israel is the lead nation, all the mountains have sunk down except one, and that's gone up, and that's the mountain in Israel, in Jerusalem, and of course the temple will be on that high point on the earth. You have many scriptures in the Old Testament that say the mountains went down and the valleys came up, and the earth will be leveled out. Sorry about all you skiers. I don't know if you'll be permitted, by the way, Judy, to ski on that mountain, but I think we'll have other things to concern ourselves. Skiing may be something that is just for now. On the other hand, perhaps there will be enough slope on the mountain there. I don't know. We have no evidence that there will be, however. The mountain of holiness, as it is called, and the highway of holiness that goes from the city of Jerusalem up to the temple proper, which is about 25 miles north of Jerusalem. Not where the temple site is now. A lot of people think that's where it'll be in the kingdom. Not in the kingdom. In the tribulation, yes. In the kingdom, whole new situation. And of course, you can see this laid out if you have Clarence Larkin's Dispensational Truth, one of the great presentations of these scriptures. And as a mechanical engineer, he graphically depicted many of these events, so did a great job. At any rate, so this period of time, the fullness of the Gentiles, all the way up, and it includes the tribulation. So we're still in the period of the times of the Gentiles, even though these two other sub-periods are in there, because during the time of the Gentiles, we would say the fullness of time. Of course, some people think that was the time of the Roman Empire, and in a sense it was. But Scripture says that during that time in the Roman Empire, Jesus, of course, was born, lived, and was put on the cross and died and was resurrected. And that is described right here as the fullness of time. Notice our passage. But when the fullness of time came, the God, referencing the Father, sent forth his Son. So that is clearly the fullness of time. If you want to make it the whole time of the Roman Empire or just the period here, we haven't given dates on either end. Simply includes the cross and the life and times of Jesus Christ up to his resurrection. It goes beyond the cross. So some would consider that the period of the incarnation. Pastor Thiem made that a separate dispensation, the period of the incarnation as being the Christological, if you will, dispensation. But it really is a part of the times of the Gentiles, because that continued from Nebuchadnezzar all the way through the trib. So when we're gone, basically the Antichrist comes into focus somewhere early in those 7 years, in that 7 year period. And of course, the Gentiles have sway. As a matter of fact, towards the end of the tribulation, it looks like the Jews are destined to be destroyed. All the armies of Antichrist gather around Jerusalem to finally, once and for all, get rid of the Jews. And of course, God has brought the Jews back during the tribulation. Many millions are already there, and more millions will come in the future, so that all the Jews will be concentrated in Israel and, of course, in and around Jerusalem. And the Antichrist will want to destroy all of the Jews at that time. And that, of course, is when the great deliverance of Jesus Christ will come on his white horse with his sword and destroy Antichrist and the armies of the beast, and of course usher in the millennial kingdom. So that's in the future, and that's just called tribulation, but it's also part of the times of the Gentiles, because the times of the Jews, even though they have a period there, the Jews have time here from 606. They came back to the land under Nehemiah and Ezra, and they built the temple and did a lot of things, and they were kind of a subjugated people even up through the Roman Empire, but they didn't have the great kingdom as they once did in the time of David and Solomon in the past. And so we see that they've lost out on that, but they're going to regain, but they're still not in their own leadership. They're still under the thumb of Antichrist, who will promise, as you know, he'll promise them peace. Peace and safety, but within about 3.5 years, he comes and puts a statue of himself somehow, audio animatronic or whatever, hologram, who knows what it'll be by then, in the Holy of Holies. So there will be a temple, there will be a Holy of Holies, and he puts a statue of himself. Well, you see, that won't sit well with the Jewish people, and so obviously, so much for the treating, so much for the love affair between Antichrist and the Jewish people. Once again, they will come under fire, but this last time, God will have the victory, and then he brings in the kingdom, and so the time of the Gentiles here, the times of the Gentiles, ends at the second advent, and then we have the fullness of times. Well, we looked at all of these basically. I did want to look at this fullness of the Gentiles because I noted there might be a difference of opinion there. So just before we go back to our text in Galatians 4:4, look at Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 25. It says here, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. That was a reference to church age. We understand that. If you've been here, we've taught the doctrine of the mystery. That's what Paul calls you and I, part of the dispensation of the church, the body of Christ. He doesn't want you to be uninformed about the mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that is, thinking that the church has replaced Israel. So here is for all of those, even in our day, in some local churches who think Israel has replaced, of course, I'm sorry, the church has replaced Israel. He says here, a partial hardening, not a total hardening, not a rejection outright, but a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now the question would be here, until it's come in, so the fullness of the Gentiles seems like it's after the mystery, but that's not really what the text is saying. The fullness of the Gentiles here has to do with this whole period, and the fullness of the Gentile is the completion of the times of the Gentile. So if we look at the whole period from 606 to the end of the tribulation, then this period in here is a special catasyl, which is the fullness of the Gentiles. So the fullness, the great time, we'll say, of the Gentiles is when the Gentiles come to Jesus Christ. Oh, people came from Gentile backgrounds in all through from the time of Daniel. Obviously, some of the wise men in the time of Daniel or after him knew, because when the star appeared in the heavens, they came from the east. We believe those were descendants of the wise men from Babylon, from the days of Daniel. And they knew, and they were believers, and they came looking for the king of the Jews. Why would they do that? They had information. So there were believers all through history, but the greatest period of Gentile regeneration occurs here in the fullness of the Gentiles. So now it makes sense. The fullness of the Gentiles is when the majority of Gentile believers will come to faith. And it's true today. You go to a church, how many Jewish people do you see? First century, there were a lot of Jewish people. But since then, the churches have been filled with Gentiles who didn't know, who were ignorant of God and His law. And they've come to faith. And sadly, many of the Jewish people felt that they were another religion, if you will. And even today, many Christians think that there's the Jews over there, and there's us, the Christians, over here. And somehow they disassociate the fact that Jesus was a Jew. And even the Nazis, they must have hated the fact and tried to even show that Jesus really wasn't a Jew, that he was a Gentile, which is just ridiculous. And so people can't get past that because Jesus was a Jew. And salvation comes from the Jew or the Hebrew. That's where salvation comes from. And so even though many of them are unbelievers today, eventually they're all going to be saved in that future tribulation. So the Jewish people are the chosen people of God for the future and at any time. And it's a neat thing, and I've talked to you many times about the fact that when a Jewish person comes to faith believing in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, it's a marvelous thing. These people accelerate past us in terms of their understanding of the scriptures, because they have that plethora of Old Testament knowledge and tradition, and they go, oy vey, they put it all together. And here we are, the New Testament believers who'd hardly ever get into the Old Testament, can't even find out, you know, where the book of Hezekiah is. There is no book of Hezekiah. It's just, look at first Hezekiah, and you look at the Gentiles, and they're going, Hezekiah, what page is that on? You know, and so most people don't even know the books of the Old Testament, let alone the content of the Old Testament. And it's our heritage. It is, of course, part of the inheritance that we have. And so we're not just a New Testament church. The church is New Testament. We're a Bible church. We study verse by verse through the whole Bible. I've taught passages from Genesis to the end of Revelation, and many, many hundreds of passages in between. And so this fullness of the Gentiles then here refers to the church age, because he says uninformed of this mystery. And he says until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in or been fulfilled, until the time of the Gentiles, in this case, has been the fullness of the Gentiles has been completed, basically, and then all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. That's a double on time. I think all of the scholars that I've consulted indicate that that indicates both the fact that they will be physically delivered at the end of the tribulation, and they will go into the millennium and repopulate. They are the ones who are being ministered to by the 144,000 during the tribulation, who are also Hebrew people, and then there will be Gentile and Jewish believers, and they will go in human bodies into the millennium. We, of course, already have resurrection bodies. So there will be a mixture of people in resurrection bodies. What a kick that's going to be. People in human bodies who repopulate during the millennium. And so that, of course, is coming up, and they will be delivered. But in order to be delivered, they have to be what? Saved. They have to believe in the Messiah. And in Zechariah and Isaiah and elsewhere, it says that when they look upon, whether it's a physical look upon or look at the evidence, suddenly they go, oy vey, they missed it. And then they believe in Messiah. And somewhere in here, many people think it almost happens simultaneously among the whole nation of Israel that is still on the earth during the tribulation. tribulation on the Day of Atonement. I think that would be a wonderful day for that to happen. That would line up with the feasts of Israel. You see, the sixth feast of Israel is the Day of Atonement, and there will be a Day of Atonement in that year. And of course, Sukkot, the beginning of Tabernacles, signals the millennial kingdom. So it is interesting that just 5 days before the Feast of Sukkot, which represents in the feasts the millennial kingdom, 5 days before that's the Day of Atonement in the month of Tishri. And perhaps just that late, before the end of the tribulation, all Israel will be born again. They'll believe in the Messiah, and then 5 days later, we have the second advent. Christ comes down with us, by the way. We're with him. We're always with him after the rapture. We come down with him. I think we're going to be on those horses. I talked about that. You can see that in Revelation. So if you want to learn how to ride a horse, you might want to work on that, because you're going to be riding. But I guess we'll get prepared for that at the wedding feast. We'll have some time for that. And so Christ on the lead white horse, coming with the sword, says, out of his mouth, but he destroys Antichrist. And so we come back with him. He establishes millennial kingdom at that time. That's kind of a panorama, but again, to understand where these passages come from. So this one is different here. It refers basically to the church age, and that all Israel will be saved. And of course, he says the deliverer will come to Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them. This is the covenant of Jeremiah 31:31. In Jeremiah 31:31, we have a new covenant promised in the future. Well, that future is even future to our day, but at that time, that covenant, which we have at least been part of during the dispensation of the church, Jesus ratified it with the communion, but ultimately, the main portion of that is with regard to Israel. And it says, and this is my covenant with them. The rest of the Abrahamic covenant now fulfilled in the new covenant to Israel, when I take away their sins. When does he take away their sins? See, some people say, well, that was at the cross. No, that's in the period of the tribulation. That is when Daniel says that the wrath of God will purge and purify Israel. They'll be purified during that time. So on the one hand, people say, oh yeah, you think Israel is going to get beat up again during the tribulation? I go, well, that is true. They will, but all Israel will be delivered into the future kingdom. So don't emphasize the wrath, emphasize the future reality of the kingdom to them. And of course, they can avoid any of that by accepting Yeshua. See, some people who are of the Jewish faith say, see, you try to scare us. Well, I had a professor one time who said that believing in Jesus, if you don't, you can go to the lake of fire. He said, it's a scary business. And so if you're scared out of hell and scared into believing in Christ, or as a Jewish person, you're scared into believing in Yeshua, it's okay. And so don't feel bad if you scare a Jewish person in regard to the future, because there is a lake of fire. There is a hell, literally, in the future. And to escape it, very simple. Believe in Yeshua. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, if they don't do it now, as the commercial sometimes says, you pay me now, or you can pay me later. And so you can get in free, grace passed, by believing in Jesus, or as a Hebrew person, you could go through that tribulation and wrath and either die as a martyr or be delivered at the end. Either way, you're going to be with the Lord. So hopefully you'll accept Yeshua now or in the future. And so we don't mean to be threatening. We're simply telling them that's what the scripture tells us. So we have all of these pieces then. Now our passage here, the fullness of time. The fullness of time, it's singular. Notice these are plural. This is times plural of the Gentiles, plural. The fullness of the Gentiles, plural for Gentiles, but it's a single time. That history of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And previous to that, we have the fullness of time, a singular time when Jesus came into human history. Four different words or phrases that refer to four specific things. I hope that helps. And you now have a chart to kind of keep that separate. And so we've run smack into one of them here. here in Galatians chapter 4, and that's what we're looking at this point. So the fullness of time. I know I looked at it last time, but I wanted to clarify since we have the chart there for you. And so it says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And we looked at some of the passages here, and so we said, I think we looked at the ones that dealt with the coming in Titus 2:11, Titus 1:3, and others that referred to that same time, what we call the fullness of time. Of the time. And then he sent forth his son. I like the word there where we didn't cover that last week. The word here is ex apostello. I think I'll put that one up. That's a big long word. And it looks like this in the Greek. E-X-A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O. Ek apostello. E, and this is like an X. A-P-O. There's a prep. There's a preposition, two prepositions, and then S-T-E-L-L-O. Okay? Stello means to send. Apo means out, away from. And X means out from. And so we have a double preposition of separation from. One is from the immediate source, the other is from the ultimate source, and it comes from the Father. The next phrase is ha theos, the definite article. When the definite article is used with the word God, the God, rather than just theos, the definite article usually particularizes one of the three members of the Trinity to be determined by the context. Well, if the Son is being sent by the God, then that would be the Father who sent the Son. So clearly, the Father sends the Son, the God, and the word here then is to send away from the immediate from the ultimate source of God and out from heaven ultimate source as well. So we have. Did I get that right? I may have said it wrong. This is from the Let's see. Apo is ek is out from immediate source. Apo is the ultimate source. It's kind of interesting. Usually we see this word by itself, apostello, and that word probably rings a bell. You go, that sounds like apostle, and it is. And so an apostle is one who is sent out. From the ultimate source. But here, in the verb form, he's added an extra preposition. So when we have a double preposition in Greek, that's just like a red flag. You go, wow, that really says this is important. This is emphatic. So doubling the preposition, even you could almost say apo, apo. But he wants to say out from the ultimate source and the immediate source from the very presence of God himself. Ultimately, the Father, but from the immediate source of the family, if you will, of God. He is sent out, and we have it here, and we also have the same thing over in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Here it says that God has sent forth, same word, the Spirit of his Son. Oh, so not only does the Father send out Jesus Christ, the Son, but he sends out the Holy Spirit as well. So we'll see that as we get to that next verse. So he sends out. Now this word apostle, what is an apostle? It's usually translated as one who is sent with a commission. As I understand in the ancient world, what they would do is, let's say there was a military maneuver at sea. And of course, in those days, they didn't have the technology. And so what they would do is people would try to co-op, find out who's the lead, and then they take out the leader. Then they destroyed the whole maneuver. So what would happen is, let's say there was a fleet of five or six ships. No one knew who was the final captain of the whole military event. And so what they would do is each captain would get a scroll. And when they went to sea, they would open the scroll, and on one of those five scrolls, it would say apostelos. And that meant that was the guy who was in charge of that military operation. So they couldn't figure ahead of time. They couldn't kill all of them. And so they wouldn't know who they were supposed to kill to destroy the operation. And so when they got to sea, then the one who had the commission, he had the commission to be an authority over that operation. And so apostello means to send with authority, to send as a commission. So Jesus Christ was sent with a commission. What was his commission? His commission was to come into human history. ministry, live a sinless life, and be qualified, therefore, to go to the cross to bear the sins of the human race. That was his commission. In fact, Scripture tells us that he was born to die. He was born to take the sins of the world. John the Baptist, when he saw him come down, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so he was sent forth from the Father. Other passages that show that, for example, Romans chapter 8, verse 3. So this is not the only one. It's obvious the Father sent him, but we have corroboration here. And it says in verse 3 of Romans 8, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh," that's the old sin nature, "God did by sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin." The word offering isn't there, but it's implied, sent him for sin. Not to sin, but in place of the sin that we have committed. He condemns sin in the flesh. And then, of course, he continues on here, the requirements of the law and so forth. So he sent his Son. In John 3:16, it says what? "For God so loved the world that he gave," basically sent, "his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." And in 1 John, which you would expect, John, writing the gospel, also in his first epistle, in chapter 4:14, we read this. "And we have beheld," says John, "and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son," why? "The Savior of the world." They've added "to be," which again, through aposiopsis, when you leave out a word in the Greek, it emphasizes that it should have been there. So you go, whoa, and you look again, and that's why they've added emphasis by putting in the italics. And so clearly then, verse 14 says, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son, the Savior of the world, or if you like, to be the Savior of the world. So there we have a number of passages. Clearly, the Father sent the Son. But not only did he send the Son, later on, and Jesus himself said this is going to happen, he said that the Father will send another. Actually, Jesus is going to be part of that sending process, but here it says that the Father sends the Son. And that is what Jesus promised his disciples, that the Holy Spirit would come and reveal all truth to them. That's what we have in this dispensation. We have the indwelling, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who makes clear to us the things of Scripture, so that to others they may be inscrutable, to us they become clear and understandable. So the unbeliever thinks that the gospel and all that we're talking about today is just nonsense, foolishness. But to those of us who are saved, it's clear to us and we understand these things, and it's a tremendous blessing to us. Okay, the next phrase then, born out of a woman. That's important because, you see, Jesus Christ is the God-man. And he is not born of a human father. He's born of the Holy Spirit, as you know, and therefore Mary was told that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and she would be with child. And of course, this is the whole importance of the virgin birth. If there's no virgin birth, then it destroys that whole concept of the hypostatic union, God and man. God through the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, and therefore of man through Mary. By the way, when you say that Jesus is not born of man, that means that he is not born of a human father. He is born of the line of David, and so the line of David goes up through Mary, also goes up through Joseph. But the Cohenic curse, if you've studied that, cut it off as far as the lineage going to Jesus Christ through Joseph. So Joseph could not be the human father, but of course going through the line of Mary, through David to Mary, obviously still we have the legal line going as it went through Mary, through a man, but not genetically, we would say, like, well, it is genetic, but not by the male in that. So therefore, we can have what we call the duality, the hypostatic union, both God and man. So the humanity of Christ, then, is both God and man, not born of man. Look at Matthew 1, 1:20. Joseph, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Son of David, see, he's a son of David, just like Mary, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is not of a man, but is of the Holy Spirit. Going on to verse 22. And she will bear... Sorry. Excuse me. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means deliverer, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel. Now the importance of the word Emmanuel is what? God with us. Most of the texts have that in the margin, although some have Emmanuel, some have Emmanuel, and I've addressed that in the past. The word Emmanuel comes from the Hebrew, Emmanuel comes from the Greek. So when they transliterate it, they put an E instead of an I. So some of the hymns say Emmanuel, and some say Emmanuel. Some churches are Emmanuel and some are Emmanuel. So it's the same word. One of them comes from the Greek and one comes from the Hebrew. There's no mistake there. And so you see they've noted in the margin here that it's the same thing. Translated means God with us. So there it is. So we have the fact that it is God with us because Mary has the Holy Spirit coming upon her, producing that. And the one that the important one I noted was in John, the Gospel of John 1:13. Here it says, with reference to those who believe in Jesus, it says, who were born not of bloods. It's actually plural in the Greek, nor of the will of flesh. And there we have that preposition ek, out of the immediate source of flesh. In other words, not from the immediate genetic source of Joseph, but rather ultimate source through the Holy Spirit, and therefore not out from the immediate source of the will of man. Man didn't make a decision to produce this offspring. Joseph did not have relations with Mary to produce this. Say, aha, I got a vision that we're supposed to have a child and his name is Jesus, and so they had sexual relations and bore a child. That would have been the will of Joseph, not by the will of a man, but rather ek, out from the immediate source, again just like this one, of God, right there in John 13:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten, here it is again, from the Father, full of grace and truth. Go over to Romans 1:3. Romans 1:3. Here it references the promise beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his son who was born of the seed of David. So he was of a man, he was of David, he was of that line. Mary and Joseph both are in the line of David, but the curse cut off Joseph's line early on by the Coniah curse, so he still was a son of David. So we can say he's a son of David, and in the same hand say, not out of the immediate will of a man, Joseph, you see? So those texts are not conflicting. So he said, well, here it says he come from David, the other passage says, not by the will of man. Well, no man produced Jesus Christ. It was the Holy Spirit who produced him. So it wasn't the will of a man that produced Jesus Christ. It was the will of God, but he is of the seed, the line of David, according to the flesh, genetically speaking. So that clarifies what otherwise might seem to be a bit confusing. And the last one, let's see, is in Luke 1:30. Luke. And I think these passages are important. That's why I've added them here. Luke 1:30. Through 35. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace with God," or favor. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God," that's the Father, "will give him the throne of his father David, through Mary. And he will reign over the house of Jacob for a couple of months." Oh no, it says forever. And so this reigning is going to be eternal. There's an eternal reign. Not only a millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, but an eternal reign. And his kingdom will have just 1,000 years. No, his kingdom will have no end. So right there it is. All right, so born of a woman and then born under the law. The last thing, we're finally going to finish this verse and we'll stop there. But let me finish the verse. It says under the law. Now, the translation says under the law. I think you have in yours, do you not? Verse 4, does it say under the law? In most of your Bibles, yeah. And then in the margin, if you have a New American Standard, a lot of times if it doesn't have the article, they'll put that in the margin. Now, they've capitalized it because they're assuming that it's referring to the Mosaic Law. Not necessarily. When it just says law, it could be the Mosaic Law, or it could be civil law, not, you know, biblical law, because civil law sometimes reflects the Bible, sometimes not. So in other words, secular law or biblical law. If it's the law, usually in the scripture, it's clearly the Mosaic Law. And they have made an interpretation here by capitalizing it when it isn't necessary. This could include both the Mosaic covenant law and also the civil, social, cultural law. How so? Well, Jesus was born under both of them. He was born under Roman law. And we know that because they fulfilled the law. How did they fulfill the law? Well, Mary and Joseph took him down for the census. That's why they went to Bethlehem, which was the home for the census to be taken. So they were fulfilling all. He was born under civil law. That wasn't a Bible law that said, you got to go back to your hometown. Why do you have to do that? You know, you can take up residence in Philadelphia, whatever, you know. And so they went back to the home because that was the civil law. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem under civil law. But then he was also born under Jewish law, the Mosaic law. And so we have that in Luke 2:21. If you go back to Luke again, Luke 2:21. So he was actually born under both categories. That's why they don't use the law. It's any law. Here it would be the civil law as well as the biblical law. In Luke 2:21 it says this. And when 8 days were completed before he was circumcised, because on the 8th day, the Jewish child is to be circumcised. So he was circumcised on the 8th day. That's under the Jewish law. That wasn't the secular law. No, I mean, it's a purification by some Gentiles, but it's not necessary. Here, of course, he was circumcised. His name then was called Jesus, a name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of for the purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord. For them, since they were in the poorer class of people, they could offer up a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And so they did. Then it goes on to Simon after that. So he was born according to the regulations of Jewish law, circumcised on the 8th day, brought to Israel and had the sacrificial offering of 2 pigeons or turtle doves for him. He was also born under the Roman law of the day in that he went to be born in Bethlehem when Mary and Joseph left to go there. All right. So that takes us through the 4th verse finally. So we'll come back after the break and take a look at verse 5 and go on. They won't all be that difficult, but sometimes I think it's important to get the background of these verses. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for what we've studied in this first session. We pray that the Holy Spirit will make it clear to us as we examine these and other associated passages. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.